Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And as you find your place there, I want to tell you, I made a new friend, kind of a new hero this week. And I had lunch with a guy named Mike, and Mike is a pastor here in Jacksonville. And part of the reason I really admire him is he's a little bit older gentleman. He's in his early 70s, and he's still persevering and serving the Lord. You know, when I was in seminary, I remember them telling us that only about 20% of the guys we would graduate from seminary with would retire in ministry, that most would fall out and wind up doing other things. So that on one level, that's a blessing to see a guy who's been faithful and persevered. And another one is he has led his church, well, frankly, in a way very similar to what we're focused on, and that is being a people who live on mission and not seeing the Christian life as something that we do occasionally or that's really only for our own benefit, but recognizing that God has left us here to represent him in the world, to be on mission. And he did make this interesting statement. He said, you know, Paul, when I got serious about calling on the church to live on mission lives, the church shrank. Like, well, Mike, how do you feel about that? He said, well, you know, we got to do what's right before the Lord. But the reality is people don't want to hear that. They want to hear God loves me just like I am. They want to get a sermon that's a warm fuzzy and then go about their week and come back next week for another feel good. And when you start asking people to live lives that are consistent with the scripture and to have a sense of calling to serve the Lord throughout the week, that weeds some folks out. So I want to say God bless you. You're still here. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we talk about this all the time. You know, about living on mission, that living for Jesus is more than 1 or 2 hours a week. You know, that it should be a part of our understanding of what it means to be a believer, whatever our vocation is. God's left us here for a purpose. Amen? Well, this morning, we're going to look at our missionary band. We're in Acts 13. They're on their first missionary journey. And these guys are living what I perceive that the scriptures call all of us to live, and that is an on-mission life. And we're going to look today at something that you might initially think, man, that's just a basic. Well, it's the gospel. We're going to look at what is the gospel, what's it mean, and what's its import in our life. Why does it matter? Okay, now, I think there's several reasons why we need to be continually reminded of what the gospel is. And here's the first one is, it is an unfamiliar kind of love. And what I mean by that is, where else in your life are you loved unconditionally, sacrificially, and permanently in that way? The reality is that's not the nature of our human relationships. And so the love we get from the Lord, it's unusual. Right? And it's real easy for us to receive that love and give our lives to Christ and then look up 2, 3, 4 years later and have somehow lost our grip on that. And now we're relating to the Lord like maybe we relate to people. Like we relate to each other, like I'm nice to you, you're nice to me. Sometimes you're a jerk and you apologize and I might forgive you. Right? You know what I'm saying. I mean, the reality is our relationships are more give and take. When we come before the Lord, we have nothing to offer and we gain everything. Where else in your life does that happen? Nowhere. Right? So it's an unfamiliar kind of love. So throughout the New Testament, we see the gospel writers testifying of the nature of the gospel over and over and over again because it's unfamiliar. Secondly, we kind of forget, right? We rock along and we're serving the Lord and things are going well, and somewhere that old man starts to creep up and we start thinking, man, I am really good. Right? Look, I have earned all this, or I deserve all this, and we lose our grip on the fact that every good and perfect gift in our life comes down from the Father of lights, James 1 says. Right? We forget that the good I'm walking in, I'm enjoying, is God's grace in my life. And somehow, in our carnal, self-centered, fleshly way, we start taking credit for what we should be thanking and glorifying God for. It's easy to forget. The third one is, his love is what changes us. We get focused on trying harder, being good people, and we forget that what changes us, what transforms us, is the love of Jesus Christ, right? That's why the Apostle Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, which is a really cool word in the original language. It means it holds me together and it drives me forward, right? We can be motivated by a variety of things in life, but only the love of Jesus will be the changing power that transforms us from the inside out. That's what we need all day, every day, right? We need it. It's unfamiliar, so we got to be reminded of the grace of God and the gospel. It's easy to forget. We start taking credit for what God's doing. We lose sight of the fact that his love is what transforms us. And here's another reason why we need to be constantly reminded, because God's character and his work are bigger than me, right? We're all kind of basically self-centered folks, let's be honest. Some of us are worse than others. But the reality is, that's just human nature, right? And we start somehow thinking that the work of God in the world is all about me, right? Come on, Lord, snap it, get it together, because I'm not having a good day. And we lose sight of the bigger picture. And when we understand the nature of the gospel, what we're going to look at this morning, it sets us in appropriate context in history. It actually is a faith builder, but it's also a humbler. It puts us in a proper place where we ought to be in light of all that God has been doing and who he is and his work in the world. And finally, we need to be reminded of the gospel because we have an important part in that story moving forward. Once we've received the gospel, we've responded to it, now the tables turn and we've got a place in broadcasting it and spreading it to other people. And so we need to be reminded that the gospel becomes the core of our life. And it's real easy for us to gradually shift back to what used to be before we knew and met the Lord. So this morning, we're going to look at a sermon in the book of Acts. We're not going to work our way through the whole thing, but it's kind of an overview of Paul's preaching as he went on these missionary journeys, and it's a good reminder for us of what the real nature of the gospel involves. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas and that missionary band, they've been in Cyprus, which is the island where Barnabas was from. Now they're about to sail back over to Asia Minor, which is Paul's neck of the woods. And once they get there, they're going to go 100 miles up into the mountain to a place called Pisidian Antioch. And there they're going to minister in a synagogue. And it's in that synagogue that we're going to pick apart some of what Paul had to say to get a better understanding, get a good grip on what the gospel really involves. So with that said, let me invite you to stand with me out of reverence for God and his word. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. The scripture says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" We'll stop here. We'll come back in just a moment. Let's pray. God, we do pray this morning that as we read your word, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would open our minds and our understanding, give us a fresh appreciation if we've heard the gospel, or a personal understanding if we've never heard it before. I pray, God, that we would draw near to you. We would be reminded of your love in our life, of your plan for us, and Lord, that we would be set free from the things that hold us captive, and we would serve you wholeheartedly, zealously, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, what in the world exactly is the gospel? Let's kind of work our way through. This won't be a complete explanation, but it's a good start. First of all, the word gospel literally means good news, right? And so what we have in our story is we have Paul and this missionary band, and they're going out and they are proclaiming the good news. And they're going place to place for the deliberate purpose of telling other people this story, this message that is from the Lord. Now, I want you to imagine that you are sitting in a coffee shop with some friends. And while you're in there enjoying, you know, some nice conversation and, you know, whatever you drink there in a coffee shop, in the door bursts some guy and he's a little wild-eyed and he says, "Hold on, everybody, I have great news." Now, that would be kind of startling, wouldn't it? And if he didn't have great news, he'd probably be tossed out of there pretty shortly thereafter. But imagine for a moment, what would cause somebody to do something like that? Well, perhaps this guy, one scenario would be that he had a child who was dying of terminal illness, and he had just found out that his child had been healed. That would be reason to bust in on a group of strangers and make an announcement like that. Amen? Absolutely. Sign me up all day long. Right? Perhaps, but the truth is, most people in that coffee shop wouldn't know his child, and so it may not be completely appropriate. I mean, it'd be appropriate for him, but for them, maybe not so much, right? Second scenario. Maybe he watched last night's Gator football game, right? And he is so excited, he's got to tell somebody. Now, that would be exciting. There was a lot of shouting and going on there, but everybody who cares about that was either at the game or watching on TV. The people in the coffee shop are probably the ones that could care less. So really, if you're one of them, you're either rooting for somebody else or you just don't care, right? So again, is this really appropriate to barge in on a coffee shop and make a big announcement like that? Third scenario, what if this guy is involved in city government and this city is particularly impoverished and a high rate of unemployment? He just found out that a major manufacturer was coming to town and there were going to be thousands of new jobs. Now, that might be a little more appropriate because his message is for a whole lot more people than just those in his family, related to his child, those who like his football team. This would be for everybody. That's the kind of good news that Paul and Barnabas and the disciples, they're traveling the world telling everyone, and they're doing it in different venues. Today we see them in a synagogue. Last week we saw them in a courtroom. Next week we'll see them in the open air. But in each scenario, they're saying, hey, listen, we have good news that is for all people. Right? Listen up. This is important. And so, first of all, we understand the good news. We need to understand that the story of God's work among people is always good news. Right? It means that we go from whatever we were to what God had in mind when he made us, what Jesus described an abundant way of living. So we need to recognize this morning that the gospel is good news. Now, it's interesting as we look at this story, that they don't all receive it as good news. And point of fact, Jesus said it this way in John 4, in Luke 4, 18. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 61, but what he's describing is not just economic poor. He's talking about people who are impoverished of spirit, those who recognize that I've got to be made for more than this, that I need the Lord in my life, right? There's a poverty of spirit that says without the Lord, something critical is missing. Right? And he says, I came for those kind of people to proclaim good news. So the gospel, while it's good news for all people, it's only received by a certain sort of person. Now the gospel, it's good news. Another thing we want to talk about the gospel this morning is the reality that the gospel is the continuation of God's grace towards his people. Now we live in the age of the selfie, don't we? Right? I'm watching the football game last night. Every time they pan the student section, you got a half a dozen kids with their cell phones out with friends, right? Right? We live in the age of the selfie. What, 2 years ago at the World Series, 2013 World Series, I wasn't watching it, but I read about it. There was two young women who somehow got caught up in all the excitement, charged out on the field to take a selfie together, and then later post the video of them being tackled by security and arrested and became internet sensations as a result. Here they thought it was all about them. All those thousands of people bought tickets to watch them run out in the field and take a selfie, apparently. Right? They got lost, caught up in the whole moment. Or how about a bat boy, right? Can you imagine if a bat boy thought that everybody was there to applaud for them? Like, you go, boy, good job, right? No, there's no statistics kept on bat boys because they're just part of the bigger story, right? Now, in our lives, we can get caught up in thinking all of this is really about me, right? If we're not careful, we can become the center of our own little universe, and that's really unhealthy. Spiritually, socially, emotionally, there's a lot of problems with that one. But as we look at the gospel, one of the things that we come to understand is that the part of the story of God in which we are participating is a much bigger story than just us. And as we read in this sermon, what we saw just a moment ago, I read the part where the Apostle Paul, he goes into Jewish history. And he is telling the story of God's work among his own people, right? All the way from the patriarchs up to King David. And what he's showing is over and again, each one of these historical experiences was a demonstration of God showing his grace towards his people. In each of these stories, God is the subject of whatever verb is in the sentence. So as we were to work through that whole passage, what we see again and again is this idea of God chose. God made his people prosper. God gave the people the land. In one place it says, God put up with them when they were being idiots, right? So in each time we see God demonstrating an undeserved love and favor on the people. He's the subject, we're the object of what's happening here. So as we read this, what we recognize is that Paul is telling them, hey, listen, there's really good news. All of you should pay attention and be heads up. And it didn't just start this morning when I arrived. Right? This has been going on through the generations of our history, and today it comes to a natural climax in the person of Jesus. Okay, so what Paul does is he connects the work of Jesus and the message and its impact on us all the way back to the beginning of here's how God has been working all the way through. And when we recognize that, part of what that does is it humbles us, doesn't it? Like kind of if you ever stop and look at how big space really is, it makes you feel really tiny. And when we look at this, it helps put us in the right place in relationship to the Lord, but it also gives us a greater appreciation that God knows our name, that he knows the number of hair on your head, that he puts every word on your tongue, or he knows every word on your tongue. And it's a keen reminder of the magnificence of God, how infinitesimally small we are, and yet he loves us. Right, even in our wickedness, God's been working a plan from the beginning to bring you and I to a place where we could know him, right? The story of the gospel begins way before any of us arrived on the scene. And this message of God's love throughout history is one that we now get a chance to participate in. The gospel is also God's plan for the salvation of his people. Now, These are words that you're going to hear in church all the time, right? God, salvation, right? But what do they really mean? One of the things that I have shared with you before is the terrifying statistic that something along the order of 80% of young people raised in Christian homes and evangelical churches, by the time they hit college, walk away from the faith of their parents, right? It's really, it's something we've got to confront head on. I think there's layers of reasons why that might be, and I'm sure that they change from family to family, but I think in part it is this. I think many of our young people who grow up in a Christian family, grow up in a church environment, don't really understand the gospel. And if we were to quiz and interview young people, often, and I was a student pastor for many years, and you're going to have your basic questions are going to get stellar biblical answers, you know, are you a Christian? Yes. Tell me how that happened. I put my faith in Jesus Christ on this date at this place. And tell me why Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. That's all good, right? But when we start digging a little bit deeper, and we start asking questions, why does God want you for himself? What does God want from you? We start hearing answers that are more outside the scripture. You know, God wants me to be happy. God wants to prosper me. God wants to bless what I'm doing. And so what we find is the implications of the gospel, the content spot on. The implications is where we start going sideways. What does God want from you? Often what we hear from our young people is, God wants me to be a good person. He wants me to be moral, kind to other people, right? Is there anything wrong with those? Absolutely not. But if they're a replacement for what the heart of the gospel really should be, and that is that we walk in fellowship with the Lord God of the universe, that's a pitiful exchange. If suddenly the gospel is about making us good people, we have seriously missed the point. Okay, so as we look together at this, we recognize that the gospel is God's plan for the salvation of his people. We go back to Paul's sermon, verse 24. He says, he's referring again to John. He says, before his coming, John had proclaimed the baptism of repentance to the people Israel. And he talks about how one is coming that he's not fit to untie his sandals. And then verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus' coming. Down in verse 28, he says, and though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. The whole sermon is focused on the death and the resurrection of Jesus as a means to God rescuing, saving us from what exactly? Right? From being bad people? Right? Is that really the gospel? Is it really a means to create a better society of people or community within a broader society? No. He is sent as an atoning sacrifice to rescue us from the guilt of our own sin. Right? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price that I owed and you owed. And he made it possible for us to be rescued from a life of enslavement to those same sort of sins. So the gospel is a great rescue. It's the salvation of God's people made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. And we need to hold on to that. And sometimes when you talk to a person who may be religious, but you sense that they may not know the Lord, that's a good question to ask. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And sometimes that's where it gets a little awkward, right? Jesus died on the cross to take on himself the punishment for our sins, right? It's a rescue. We're being saved. Now, Jesus' resurrection, while his death is a means to pay for the penalty of our sin, innocent blood had to be shed for sin. Jesus offered his up on our behalf. The resurrection of Jesus is equally important because it is proof positive that he was who he said he was, and he will finish what he has started in each of us. So when I stand up in this auditorium and I perform funerals, the hope that we offer is based on the resurrection of Jesus. He did it for himself. He promised to do it for us also. The gospel is a rescue that is made possible by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 said it this way: when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, check it out, to buy back, to redeem those who were born under the law. So we're slaves, you're on the auction block, right? Our own sin put us there, and God himself pays the price for us to be redeemed, bought back, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So the gospel is a rescue from sin and death and shame and condemnation to life as adopted co-heirs with Christ, children of the King, right? So that's the gospel. The gospel then is the story of generous rescue from slavery and alienation to become children. And then the gospel, it fulfills all of the promises of God through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As I was just saying, the resurrection, the Apostle Paul said, without it, our faith is this is not, you know, a direct quotation, but he said it's to be pitied, right? It's a joke. Because the resurrection is what made everything else plausible, believable, possible. If Jesus was dying on the cross as one man for another, it would be of no lasting spiritual benefit. It would have just been a good example of how far we should go in loving other people, but it would have no salvation power for any one of us. He can't pay for my sin if he's paying for his own, right? Right? And the resurrection from the dead is a statement of his authority over death, his power to do for us what he did for himself and what he promises to do. And as we read through this story, I love what 2 Corinthians 1:20 says. It says, for the promise, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, everything that God promises, Jesus is how he delivers. That's pretty good, isn't it? Right? Now, as we look together at this idea of the resurrection being the proof positive that God's going to fulfill what he's promised, he provided witnesses, verses 30 and 31 in Paul's sermon here in Acts 13. He's saying, listen, you know, those witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus in the Gospels, we see that there was over 500 that were there that witnessed, that talked to, interacted with the resurrected Jesus, those witnesses. We see that he delivered on what he promised. Verse 32 and 33, it says, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So the promises he's referring to is the promises to the children of Israel. They go all the way back to Genesis 12, where God said, I will really, really, really bless you. right? And then everything that has moved forward, all of those promises are answered in Jesus. So he's saying, listen, the gospel fulfills all God's promises to his people through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He provided witnesses. He delivered on what he promised. And Jesus himself will never die. He's not like another man. And he goes on in verses 34 to 37. And part of that, he's comparing King David, who was highly esteemed in Israel, to Jesus. And listen to what he says. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So listen, Jesus is not like any of us. He's the Son of God. He will never die. His authority extends even over death. So as we look at this and we see that the resurrection is the fulfillment of all that God promised, he's provided for a way for us to be forgiven. For that to happen, we must trust him. And the resurrection is the greatest explanation of why he is trustworthy. Right? He's everything he said he was. Finally, the gospel is an invitation. Over in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, the writer says this. He says, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. In other words, some will hear the gospel and respond in faith, and some will hear the gospel and say, no, thank you. Matter of fact, in the Apostle Paul's sermon at the very end here, he paints a stark contrast between those who will receive a fresh start, become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of God, and those who will remain self-condemned. There's other places in the scripture that would suggest once you've heard and rejected the gospel, the severity of punishment in hell is worse. But that's for another day. As we look at this together, the gospel is an invitation. Let me offer you a litmus test that maybe would help you get a sense of whether you have not just intellectually understood, but maybe personally responded to the gospel. And here's how we'll kind of play this out. Imagine for a moment that you've messed up. Some of you, that's not hard to imagine. I realize that. You just got to look to, you know, earlier today or yesterday perhaps. And I'm not talking about a garden variety mistake. I'm talking about one that can't be blamed on anybody else. You know what I'm talking about. You got to own it because there is no way anybody else could be intimated in somehow being responsible for what you said or did. In those times of failure, how do you respond? Human nature is to run and hide. It's to go and try to pull myself together, try a little harder. Maybe when I get my life in order, I'll come back and try all of this again. That would suggest that you don't really understand the gospel. When you understand the gospel and its implications, that God has loved you and me even though we were completely unworthy. And so when we get that, and not only does God love us, but he has demonstrated that love towards us by sending his son to die in our place so that in those times of abject failure, we run to him instead of front of him. In the Garden of Eden, we see Adam and Eve. They run the other way. They've not experienced the grace of God. They don't understand the good news that they don't have to live with that shame any longer. You see, when we get it, when it gets in us, we run to him. Hebrews 4:12 talks about the freedom we have as children to come boldly into his presence to receive the grace and mercy needed at our time of great need. And you see, how we respond to our own failure is often a test or a marker, perhaps, of how much of the gospel we've really come to understand and grab hold of. My friends, your favor in the eyes of the Lord is in spite of everything that you and I are. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all equally despicable. I get that. But compared to the holiness and the wonder of the Lord, my goodness, all that we enjoy was made possible because of the good news of Jesus Christ. As we look at this story, this invitation, verse 38, it's an invitation to be forgiven. Listen to this. let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It's hard for us to appreciate the value of the forgiveness that is offered unless we have an accurate picture of a holy God who has, as Romans chapter 2 says, that he is storing up wrath against our sin, right? We like to talk about Santa Claus God or Grandfather God who's kind and loving no matter what, but we need to understand there's also the justice of God that is clearly declared in the Scripture. And we need to be forgiven, right? If we end this life on our own merits, we will be self-condemned because of our sin. We need to be forgiven. And when we understand that the forgiveness made possible through Jesus is the kind of forgiveness we don't experience in this life, your spouse may forgive you, but she's probably not going to forget. She might hold it against you, but those things are still there. But when the Lord forgives us, 1 Corinthians 13 says, love keeps no record of wrong. Psalm says that God throws our sin as far as the east is from the west, hides it at the bottom of the sea. This is an unbelievable kind of forgiveness. It's made possible by the shed blood of Jesus on the cross for us. So the invitation is to be forgiven. It's also to be freed. Listen to what he says in verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is one of the tragic parts about making the gospel into something thin and shallow, like being moral people. Listen, friends, we love Jesus. We should live right. Right? I mean, I'm not saying that there's no rules. Go do whatever you want. I'm saying you love Jesus. We should live lives worthy of the calling we've received. We should want to live right because we love him, not because we're trying to earn a place. Right? But as we look at this, the problem with that approach that Jesus is here for you to be good boys and girls is it doesn't work in and of itself. This is what he's referring to. You're going to be freed from the things that the law couldn't free you from. The law was all about being right. But the problem is as soon as you draw a line and say, don't step over it, we all want to run right up to it, don't we? Right? Over time, we've got a nature, we're going to continue to sin. We can't consistently, perfectly live up to the standards of the law. You will be freed up from a faith that is built on trying harder and released to enjoy the love of the Lord that transforms us and changes us from the inside out and is there even in times of failure. You'll be forgiven, freed. And the invitation is also to believe. Listen at the very end of Paul's sermon, verse 39 through 41. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from the law, freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Fresh start or condemnation. We have a choice to make. And the picture here is we choose whether we're going to believe or not. So what have you done with the gospel? At the end of the story, we see that the Jews, they lost their grip on the gospel. Initially, they appeared to appreciate what Paul was sharing and testifying of. But what happened is word got out in the community. More and more of these Gentiles began to flood into the synagogue, and they got jealous. Man, we've never had this kind of a crowd. We've never been taken seriously before. And they became resentful of Paul and Barnabas. And it became a contest between them. And here's what happened. Verse 46 says, it was necessary, Paul says, that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. They became focused on the wrong things. They chose not to place a childlike faith in Jesus, and they judged themselves unworthy. That's one side. The other alternative is what we see from the Gentiles. It says, when they heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. One group got focused on the wrong thing, but the second group, they glorified the word. What's that mean? They took it seriously. They took it as the word of God. They gave their wholehearted belief and faith to it, and God set them free, and there was rejoicing that commenced. Now, as we look at this, it takes me back to the beginning of our conversation this morning about the importance of revisiting the basics of the gospel. Perhaps this morning, this is an important review for you as a believer. Maybe this morning it is an invitation you've never really quite heard this way before. Every once in a while I'll have somebody say, "Pastor Paul, how do you become a Christian?" You know, that's usually coming from somebody that's either doesn't have much of a church background or does, but has never really found first base. I'm going to ask our band to come forward and play for us. I just want to encourage you this morning to bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to give you a few things to consider in prayer as we conclude our time this morning. The gospel is the story of an amazing but unfamiliar love. Have you ever received it before? Has it ever become personal? Or has your relationship to God and His truth been thin, or on the basis of what you should or shouldn't do? Have you ever recognized that you need to be rescued from the guilt and shame of your sin? This morning, I want to invite you, if you've never put your faith in Jesus and receive that love, it's for you. While this is a grand story of God's work over human history, it's also intimate and personal, and He knows your name, and He's calling you this morning. Maybe you need to give your life to Jesus today. Or perhaps you know that you know the Lord, but you've lost your grip. You've gotten focused on all the problems of life. You've come to dwell on your failures, and you've kind of shied away from the Lord rather than boldly coming into His presence as a filthy child needing to be cleaned up again, knowing that you'll never be rejected because there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Maybe this morning, pride has gotten the best of you, and it'd be good for you to take a few moments and glorify the Lord for the good you're enjoying, relationships in your life, prosperity, the health, the success you've enjoyed in different arenas, to recognize that comes from the hand of the Lord. Maybe this morning you need to quit trying quite so hard to clean things up and draw near to Jesus. Recognize that that's what He really made you for. He made you for Himself. Perhaps this morning, all this is a good primer on the basics of the gospel to better equip you to be a witness for Him in the week that comes. To be able to better articulate, explain to others the good news. As you look over our time together this morning, is God calling your name? Is He inviting you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus? If so, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to do that. Maybe the Lord is calling you back to Himself to receive again that amazing love. Let's take a few moments and deal honestly with the Lord today.